there. I read an article this week that was talking about the fact that this article believed that we're in a poly crisis, which includes a global financial economic crisis, right? A migration crisis, a rise of terrorism, and especially the last 2 years of a global pandemic. And so we have this global economic uncertainty. We have this uncertainty of war. We have uncertainty of maybe another pandemic. We have political uncertainty. We have the uncertainty even in our own country of religious freedom, as we see that powers wanting to take such things away. And as Brian was sharing here this morning, I was thinking, it's a terrible way to start out a sermon after a gentleman just shared what our brothers in Christ are going through around the world, right? But actually, it plays into a truth. And the truth is, in reality, life is full of uncertainties. It doesn't matter where you live. It is full of uncertainties. We live in a very, very uncertain world. We hear this all the time, that these are very unstable times. And every generation has said that, right? Every generation has looked at their culture, looked at the times of the world and say, we have to be in the end times. Every generation, right? And so there are just these common uncertainties of life. For us, in our culture, when we buy a car or truck, we're uncertain that it's going to function well, right? Or that it's not going to light on fire the first time you drive it, right? And so we buy a guarantee, we get a guarantee. And then the fearing that we might have an accident, what do? Well, we go out and we put a hedge against that uncertainty, and we buy an insurance policy. And then we buy insurance for our home and our health. And we spend our lives pouring a small fortune into insurance companies for something that hasn't happened yet, right? And that's what we do, because life is full of all those uncertainties. And when you go to the store to buy an appliance, you're immediately told by the salesperson that you need to buy the extended warranty now, right? And you need to buy a service guarantee, which is another way of saying we don't make this like we did when your grandma was alive, right? And you're probably going to bring this home and something's going to go wrong. I was looking around, and on the internet I found just checking insurance policies that people have put on themselves. On their Bruce Springsteen insured his voice. Keith Richard insured his hands. There's a Japanese professional eater, right? He's insured his stomach for a few hundred thousand dollars. Troy Polamalu, a Pittsburgh Steeler football player, with the guy with the big huge hair that does all the commercials, he's insured his hair for $1 million. Yeah. There's a German goalkeeper that insured his hands for over $4.3 million, right? And so, because life is full of uncertainties, right? Why do people go to mediums and astrologers and fortune tellers and pay them money, right? To have some insight to this uncertain future. That's why they do that, right? And so if you ask an unbeliever, what are you absolutely certain of? Well, they'll probably give you the standard answer, right? Which is what? Death and taxes, right? And you probably should stop at death there. But beyond that, the question this morning is, what are you really certain of? There are higher levels of certainties in our life, right? Higher levels of certainty where we say, but if I had a dollar for every time I said, no way is this or that going to happen, right? I'm certain of it. And then it did happen, right? If I had a dollar for every one of those times, I'd be driving a lot nicer car, right? So as we come to this conclusion of John's letter, I want you to look at the theme that runs through the verse. I want you to notice that there's a word that's repeated over and over and over again, and it is the word "no," or the phrase "may know," that you may know, right? And A.T. Robinson, he defines the Greek word there, "no," and he says it speaks not of an experiential knowledge, but of absolute, beyond a shadow of a doubt knowledge. And the perfect tense that's used throughout the verses 13 through 21 in that word "no" speaks of a permanent knowledge, to know with a settled, intuitive knowledge. And so John repeats that idea of knowing. In verse 13, he says that you may know. In verse 14, he says, and he uses the word confidence instead of "know." We'll look at that this morning. And he says, and this is the confidence. In verse 15, he says, if we know that he hears us, we know we have a request we've asked. And if you drop down to verse 18, he says, we know that no one is born of God's sin. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come that we might, right? In verse 20, that we might know him who is true. So this end of this letter, John writes here, it's all about what we know, right? In other words, the things that we can be certain of here. And when we become a believer, you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you came to the conviction and the belief that all God's promises were true. All of them were true. All of them are right. You came to the conviction that what he said about you was true, right? What he said about your sin was true. What he said about forgiveness and mercy and grace was true. What he said about Christ in the scriptures was true. And when you believed in the truth of the gospel, embracing all that God had said, you put your trust in Christ because of that belief. And God promised you eternal life. And to secure the eternal life, he gave you a guarantee, a certainty. And in Ephesians 1:14, it says he gives us a pledge. That's a guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit of promise. And that word there, pledge, a great word. It means a down payment, a deposit, a guarantee, something that you can be certain of, right? It's even the word that we get engagement ring from. So God deals in certainties. He deals in certainties, and he has bound himself by his word to those certainties. And he has guaranteed his word in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we come to the end of John's letter, right, John wants to reiterate for us some of those uncertainties that God has given us. And so that's what we're going to begin to look at this morning. He gives us five in these last verses, and we'll start this morning. We'll look at a couple of them. There's five certainties for those in Christ. The first one this morning in verse 13, and he says here, let's say we walk through this verse here. He says, these things I have written to you, these things I believe are referring to the whole epistle, these things I've written to you. This parallels how John wrote his gospel, actually. John, when he wrote his gospel, right, he writes 21 chapters, and as he comes down to chapter 20, towards the end of his gospel, right? And in the last verse of chapter 20, he says this. He says, these things have been written, right? Same formula here. He says, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, right? And so that sweeps back across the whole gospel of John, everything from chapter 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And then all through those 20 so chapters, everything has been written that you may believe, right? And so the Gospel of John was written so that you may come to faith, that you may trust in Christ, right? And as he gets close to the end of the Gospel, he says, this has all been written that you might believe, right? But here in his letter in 1 John, when he gets near to the end, he says, these things I've written to you who believe. He's right. Who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life, right? That you may know. He's here now in 1 John writing to the believer. And he makes it clear he's writing to the believer. And he writes that you may have certainty of something. And that certainty is what? Eternal life. That's our first one. That's number one. That you may have certainty that you have eternal life. To know that your spirit is born again and you will live forever with God in heaven. That's eternal life. Eternal life is a person's new and redeemed existence in Jesus Christ that is guaranteed by God as a gift to all believers. Eternal life. It doesn't, as I spoke last week, it doesn't primarily refer to a duration of life, but to a quality of life, the substance of the life, right? It's a present possession, not merely a future hope. It's what you have now. And so John, that's why John is saying, look, in Christ, you can be certain of that. I spoke to a woman who was getting close to the end of her life, and she belonged to a religion that trusted in the church to get you into heaven. And she was very concerned that she may not make it, that they may not accept her, that they may not take her, right? And sometime ago, I attended a funeral for someone from a religion that believed that your good works would get you into heaven. And so at that funeral, multiple people stood up and they read this lady's good works. They read lists of them, right? And I turned to the person with me and I said, what if that wasn't enough? What if it wasn't enough? And so you might think, well, can you know? And I would tell you, of course. John says that you can. John says, that's why I wrote this epistle. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you understand your own sinful condition? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you and make testimony to your spirit by virtue of a changed heart, a changed view of sin, a changed love for God and for the brethren? Are you manifesting day in and day out the evidence of transformed life by the virtue of your love for God, right? Your love for others, your hatred of sin. In a world of uncertainty, there's one thing I am certain of, and that is Jesus Christ, you see? And that is the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of my certainty. Prophetically, Jesus fulfilled every prophecy made of him, except for the ones yet to come, right? I mean, and somewhere between 300 to 400 prophecies fulfilled. Some made 2,000 years in advance. Historically, history records many of those prophecies fulfilled. It records the birth, it records the life, it records the miraculous signs, the powerful teachings. It records his death. It even records his resurrection. Right? With so much certainty that this one life turned the world upside down and set the very course of the world on its own calendar, did it not? Spiritually, Jesus has and continues to change my life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the truth of His Word in my life, the power of both of them, right? In me, on me, is certainty. It's certain. And so if Jesus Christ is a certainty for me, then so is eternal life. So is eternal life. And eternal life is certain. In John 17, the great high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed, and in the third verse he says this, in John 17, 3, he says, this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Your certainty begins with knowing Christ and knowing God, you see. And that certainty then includes eternal life. This is eternal life, that you know them. Jesus said. And that's exactly what we read in chapter 5, verse 20. God and Christ are the eternal life. They are the power of the eternal life. So my first certainty in a world full of uncertainties is eternal life. And I have seen that played out over and over and over again as a believer comes towards the end of their life. They are so certain. They are such peace. They are so ready to go. They are ready to talk to anyone about it. And God has given them a peace that surpasses understanding in that. The second certainty of those in Jesus is this, is that we know God answers prayer. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now, as we await heaven, right, as we await that certainty, we live on this earth with all the struggles and all the pains and all the uncertainties and all the daily questions. And so in the meantime, we know that God hears our prayers and always answers them. He hears them and he answers them. And this is the confidence, John says. He uses that word there. This is our confidence. It means boldness, a freedom to speak, actually. It means it carries the idea for us as a freedom, right? We have confidence enough that John says, which we have before him. In other words, we have a confidence to go into his presence. Prayer is going into the presence of God. It's going into the throne room of God with a lack of fear. We are confident enough as believers to go right into the presence of the eternal God boldly, freely, and ask for whatever we need. That is, he says, that if we ask anything according to his will. And it's a very important qualifier that John gives us for the word anything, right? According to his will. Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God. It's actually quite the opposite, right? It's the prescribed way of subordinating our will towards to him, to his. It is by prayers that we seek God's will, embrace it, and therefore align ourselves with God himself. And Jesus gave us that example, did he not? And his greatest example was when he prayed in the garden of the Gethsemane, just before his death. In Matthew 26:39, it records, and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Right? He's talking about his crucifixion. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will," he says, "but as your will." In John 14:13, he put it this way, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do," he says, "so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And I want you to understand that asking something in Christ's name and according to his will are the equivalent to each other. They're the same thing. To refer to his name when you pray is to refer that all he is and all he has said and all that he does, right? And so it's the same thing. And my name is consistent with who he is, with who he is. And then John says, if you ask according to his will, he hears us. Hears. It means that he attends to it. He considers, right, what has been said. He gives thought to it, attention to it. And then John says this, and it's in its context of praying and God hearing and answering according to his will. And he says this, and these are a little difficult verses, but I think in the context we can understand them. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for these sins. He's saying, go and pray for these sins, in a sense. In verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, these are difficult verses, but there are two things that everyone agrees with, in the midst of having some different ideas with the rest of it. And the two things are this that we are sure of. There is a sin not leading to death. Okay? There is sin that doesn't lead to death. And there is a sin that does lead to death. Literally in the Greek, it reads, there is a sin to death. Okay? So what is the sin that leads to death? Everyone agrees with the first part being there is sin not leading to death. That's plural. That just because you sin, you're not going to die. Right? But what is the sin that leads to death? Now, there are a few interpretations of this verse that are argued, but I'm just going to give you the one I fall on and why. Right? Sin of death is speaking, I believe, of a non-Christian, an unbeliever that leads to eternal death here. What is the sin of a non-Christian who leads to eternal death? I believe it's final rejection of Christ. Mark 3:29 says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. In Matthew 12:32, it says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? To testify about Christ, to testify about the gospel, to open your eyes to the truth of the gospel. Right? It could be an outright unbeliever, or it could even be a professing believer who is caught in a habitual sin without the desire to repent. And so you want to pray for him and you want to come alongside him, and you should. And you pray and you come beside that professing believer. But eventually, and I've had this happen unfortunately many times, eventually that professing believer decides, I'm not a believer. Eventually that professing believer denies their faith totally, denies Christ, denies the testimony of the Holy Spirit to him. And in the eyes of God, this person has finally fully apostatized, turned from the truth, willfully from it. And if this is the final rejection, like Hebrews 6, I believe, speaks of, that it would be one that can never be restored. And so the death here, I believe he's talking about, is a death of spiritual death. I do not say, he said, John says, I do not say he should make requests for him. John's not commanding us not to pray. Okay? He's not commanding that we don't pray for those people. And the reason is because we don't know who those people are, right? All John is saying is there is really not going to be a point in praying. And I think John is telling us this because we're going to pray for unbelievers, right? We're going to pray for the brother who is in sin, the brother who walks away. And we know that God's will in those cases, right? He wills that all men repent and come to him. We know that God wants a professing believer who is walking in sin to repent, right, and come back to the fellowship. But some of them, sadly, we know, right, are going to die without that repentance. And out of love and compassion for these people, man, sometimes, the believer sometimes puts the blame on God. And we need to go back to these verses and others like it, which say, basically, there are going to be those, right, those cases where you prayed and there was no restoration because they had sinned the sin of rejecting Christ, of rejecting the Spirit of God that has opened their eyes to the truth. Now, why do I believe this isn't the best interpretation? A couple reasons here. If you look at the Greek text itself, see is an aorist subjective tense. It's speaking of a single act, not a continuous viewing of sin, not a lifestyle of sin, but a single act. A point in time when they say, I reject. A single act. All right? But it may be objected here in that if the sin leading to death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, some object and say, if it's against the Holy Spirit, committed by a hardened unbeliever, how can John call him a brother, right? Well, to be exact, he doesn't call him a brother. It is the one who sins that does not lead to death who is termed the brother. If you look at the text there, he whose sin leads to death is neither named nor described here. There is not a name here or a description. Now, this is obviously hard to fully comprehend, but let me end with these two things that I'm very sure of and very grateful of in light of these truths. Number one is this. I'm glad it isn't up to me to determine who has or hasn't sinned a sin leading to death. I'm glad it's not up to me. And I'm equally glad it's not up to you. Right? Because the one who is the judge is also the holy, perfect, full of mercy, has perfect justice, has perfect love. He is righteous. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all-wise. He's nothing like you or me, right? He's nothing like any judge on this earth. He's nothing like any made-up God that we have. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that false religions don't ever give their false gods the full attributes of the true God? Even those who claim the same God of the Bible we do, they don't claim the attributes that are given to that God in the Bible, right? Now, you might think they would be because it'd be a great way to deceive us, right? But they don't. And you know why? Because you'd have to fully, completely be accountable to God such as that. And man doesn't want to really live accountable to anyone. And so they don't. So I'm glad it's all in God's hand, right? And not up to me and not up to you. Secondly, I'm glad he hears my prayers. I remember the first time I spoke to my mother after I had come to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. It was about a month later, and I told her, you know, I told her what I had done, and then I told her this thing. It was the first thing I told her about my new life. I said, "Mom, I now know that God hears my prayers." That's what I told her. How did I know? How did I know? I mean, I hadn't learned yet what Scripture says about God hearing my prayers, right? Or answering my prayers. No one had told me that. No one had taught me that. But I knew. I just simply knew that God now hears my prayer. And how did I know? Because he had heard the most important prayer of my life. And I knew it. And he had come into me and was dwelling with me. He answered the prayer of my heart. He answered the prayer that said, "Father, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me. Come into my life." And he did. You see, prayer is important for the Christian because prayer opens communication with God. And prayer is important because it strengthens our faith and trust in God. Prayer allows us to intercede on behalf of each other here, right? On behalf of another person. Prayer can show others the way to Christ. Prayer can bring comfort and peace, right? Prayer gives us the opportunity to lay our concerns and our burdens over to God. And prayer reminds us that we don't need to worry, that God is in control. But the greatest thing about your prayer is that God hears it. That's the greatest thing about your prayer. God hears it. It goes right before the throne of God. And I think that's why Martin Luther once said, "To be a Christian while prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." You see? And so this is what we have, is a certainty from God. These are the first two. We have eternal life, right? In other words, we have a guaranteed relationship with the creator of the universe and the creator of my soul. That's what it means, right? It's a certainty. And we know that God answers our prayer. God hears our prayers. We know that. We know that we can go to the throne of God and we can pray. and we can pour out our hearts, right? And we have the God of that Creator that hears our prayer. Now we got three more, and we'll take those next week. Let's pray. Lord God, I look at your word this morning and reminded of all the uncertainties of the world, Lord. But in greater depth, we're reminded of the certainty of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. We're reminded this morning of the uncertainty that you hear our prayers, right? That uncertainty then means that we know the Creator of the universe. We know the Creator of our very life and our very soul. And that is why, Lord, men and women give their life away to share those uncertainties in a world full of uncertainties. God, my prayer is that would be our lives on whatever level that you have for us, Lord, whether it be here in Boise, Idaho, right, across our country, and the other end of in Florida, or across the globe in Africa and Indonesia and Jordan and Asia, Lord, that would be the life of the believer, to share the certainties that we have in Christ in an uncertain world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.